Appreciate your presence this morning. And to those who are visiting with us, we want to welcome you and want to say that we are encouraged by your presence today. We appreciate very much that you've made a choice to come and be a part of our service. And it is my hope and my prayer that the things we do, the things that we say here will be, first of all, glorifying to God, that we will worship Him acceptably, and then also that we would be benefited by the time spent together. I want to remind you that you have a responsibility to know the truth. You are accountable for the things that you believe in, the way that you live your life, and God has certainly given us a standard, and we understand that. Just a couple of points. Just a reminder that tonight Paul will be preaching for us, and we look forward to his message tonight. And also, Jesse and Delia are in Lakey. Jesse is preaching there this morning, and so remember them as they travel home. A few Sundays ago, I began a series on the idea that little deeds can make a big difference. And we based that on Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, when Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so we find here that many will argue with Jesus on that day of judgment, claiming that they've done so many deeds in His name, by His authority. And Jesus reminds them that only those who do the will of God the Father will enjoy the kingdom of heaven. It's not enough just to do. We must do according to God's authority. We must not live and act outside of that authority. And so we talked about various little deeds that can make a big difference. In our first lesson, we talked about the story of Moses, Egypt, and Israel, and how little choices, decisions, and actions made a difference in what happened to those people. It made a difference with regard to Moses and the fact that he became the deliverer of God's people. It certainly made a difference to Egypt in that the great army, the Egyptian army, was destroyed. And even with Israel, as they rebelled against God, and all of those, with the exception of two, who left Egypt as adults, were not able to enter into the promised land. We talked about the idea of sympathy, empathy, and compassion, little deeds that we can do to express these things, that we choose to love and how to love, that there is a power in little words. We talked about quick to hear and slow to speak. And so this week, I want to continue the theme. I want to continue the thought. And we're going to look at the idea of personality and character. Personality and character. The word personality is defined by Webster's New World College Dictionary, 5th edition, as the qualities of any individual as expressed by attitudes and physical and mental activities. The qualities of any individual as expressed by attitudes and physical and mental activities. And so when we talk about one's personality, we're just simply talking about the way he thinks, what is important to him, how he expresses that in his life. And the word characteristic is defined by the same source as the pattern of behavior or personality found in an individual or group, moral constitution. And so you find that these two are very similar in nature, that really both of them have to do with the person we become, the person we are. And sometimes we use that as an excuse for inappropriate behavior, Someone will say, well, that's just the way I am. That's my personality. That's my character. That's in my makeup. That's a part of my DNA. And so we go on and on and on talking about the fact that this is just who we are and there's not much we can do about it. But I want you to realize that we are who we are by choices, by decisions, by the little deeds that we do in our life. Our genetics may, in some way, lend us to be of a certain kind or type. And there is debate about just how much genetics really has to do with that. And you can see that genetics does not, in fact, have everything to do with it, because if you have identical twins, you will sometimes, quite often, in fact, find that one is a little different than the other in their personality, in their character. In fact, sometimes they may be very different from each other. And so personality is really not who we are born to be. It is what we become by the decisions and the actions that we do in life. In the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, a passage read a moment ago, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that he does not want us to be conformed to this world. Our personality should not be one that is manifested by worldly people. We are to be transformed. And so whatever personality we have that is not consistent with Bible teaching, a transformation must take place. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we find here from the Apostle Paul, it's possible, whatever personality you have, whatever your character is right now, you can change that. You can make it better, or you can allow it to get worse. You can become a better person, or someone who is further and further and further away from God's wishes. The choice is yours. But now if you're going to serve God, the transformation must take place. You cannot be conformed to this world. You cannot have a character that is demonstrated by worldly people. But we also find in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, the idea of transformation as well. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so the point that Peter makes is, look, this is who you used to be. This was your personality. This was your character. And the things that you participated in. You were a part of the world. Living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And he makes the point, look, the world, as they view you, they think it's strange that you will not be a part of that. That you set yourself apart from those kinds of things. In fact, they will malign you. They will mock and make fun of you because you're not doing what they do. But you see, as a child of God, that cannot be your personality. That cannot be your character. If you're going to please God, the transformation must take place. When we talk about personality and character, at least in part, we're talking about one's view or attitude about life. For example, what do you think of your life? Do you look at it as being your own? Do you look at it as being yours to do with as you please? that you make decisions you want to make and you fulfill the desires that you have, the things that you want to do in life? Maybe at most do you think, well, I ought to be grateful to my parents. I ought to be grateful to those who brought me into this world or those who raised me and gave their love and made sacrifices for me. And so maybe you think at least that far outside of yourself. How many of us view our life as a gift from God? Because I would suggest to you that would greatly change, I think, the way many people act if they only appreciated the fact that they are here because of God's love, because God loved them enough to create them, to make them. In the book of Psalms, chapter 8, in verse 3, David said, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." You see, that's who we are. We are the utopia of God's creation. Of the animals here upon this earth. Mankind has the power to control much of what goes on. And God put all of his creation under the dominion of man. Think about that for a moment. We are not the bug that crawls along the ground. We are not the deer. We are not the prey that so many other animals look to as their food source. We are not the lion or the tiger or the bear. We are not the eagle. And when you think about the many different animals that God has made, that we see around us, even in that we ought to stand in awe. But then just look at ourselves. Look at who we are. Look at what we can do. God made us that way. What is your attitude about life? Do you think that life is just one big party? Do you think that life is about you being happy all the time? Do you think life is about your fulfillment? Or do you look to God and what God wants from you? You know, there's a great deal of arrogance and pride sometimes from us. And we want to push God aside. I would suggest to you that that was part of the problem that Pharaoh had. In the book of Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh said when Moses demanded that he let God's people go to worship, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." I would suggest to you that many people today feel the same way. When you start talking to them about biblical matters, and you start arguing based on biblical principles and biblical teaching, they say, who is this God? What is this Bible? I'm going to have my own personal relationship with God. I don't need all of the rules and regulations and the teachings of the New Testament. That's not for me. And so we begin to invent God at best, and many times we just simply push him aside. Even religion does that when they begin to interject their own theology, their own teachings, their own rules. What religion is saying is, we don't need you, God. We can do a better way. And so we become arrogant and prideful. And we just push God aside. Who is the Lord that I should do all of this? That I should obey his voice? I don't know the Lord. And sadly, most do not. You know, when all is said and done, if we exclude God from our lives and the way that we view life and go about living, I'm reminded of what the wise man said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 8. "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." Ecclesiastes is a beautiful book of practical living. Because the wise man, Solomon, nothing really was withheld from him. He had the money and the power to do what he wanted to do. And according to this book, he did that. And this book is the result of him having done exactly what he wanted to do. And time again, as you go through, you find him describing the various interests of life as vanity, as empty, as meaningless. And so here in chapter 12, he is concluding all of that. And by the way, there in at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, he's talking to the youth. He's talking to young people because they're the ones who think, I've got all of my life out in front of me. I've got all of these years to be able to do the things I want to do. The children, they don't think about death. They just think about living and enjoying life. We become young adults and we think about, well, I've got to get my life going and I want to buy my own home and I want to have a new car and I want to get married and I want to have children. And we have all of these things that we are envisioning doing, and God is left out. God is put somewhere else. If we have time, maybe to get to worship on Sunday morning, maybe we'll do that. If not, so be it. God is just left out. Again, the wise man said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So why are we here? What is so important about this life? In verse 13 and 14, the end of the matter, all has been heard. In other words, he's saying, look, I've tested all of this, I've looked at all of this, I've done all of this, and here is the final conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Don't leave God out of who you are and the way that you look at your life. Your personality, your character will reflect that if you do. You know, speaking about young people there at the end of Ecclesiastes, I think one of the reasons the book was written was just to remind young people and those who are in charge, those who have responsibility over young people, that really we're talking about a training process. And that there needs to be proper training in all of this. Because if you go back a little bit earlier there in chapter 12, in fact, just before 13 and 14, if you go to verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, Solomon is not in any way disparaging the idea of education, of learning. But again, when you put all of this relative to God and what God has revealed and what God wants from us, these things are vain as well. And what he's saying is, look, there's always going to be people writing books, and there's always going to be people who are trying to teach and study and learn more. These things are not really the answer to life. These are not the things you ought to base your character on, your personality on. You know, people will read help book after help book after help book, self-help, and try to figure out what can I do better? What do I need to do better? And maybe it has to do with diet. Maybe it has to do with child rearing. Maybe it has to do with your relationship in marriage. We can go on and on. How can I advance in my work? If I want a promotion, what do I need to do? Millions upon millions upon millions of dollars spent every year on books. And some are very proud of their books. I don't know if you ever watched Bill O'Reilly, but he's quite proud of the fact that he has this one on the bestseller list and that one on the bestseller list for this many weeks and months. And that's all fine and good. But let me tell you something. He has never written a book. In fact, no one has ever written a book that is going to have any kind of great positive impact on your eternal being, on your soul. The Bible is that guide. And even the books that those who are faithful to the Bible write in an effort to try and encourage, in an effort to try and build up, those are all fine and good, but again, they're only as good as their basis on the Bible. I don't care what book is on the New York's bestseller. And we can read every single one that's on the top 10 list every single time they come out, when a new book comes out. Proper training doesn't begin with secular education. Proper training begins at home, and it always emphasizes God. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up with the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Think about this for a moment. How impactful, profoundly so, the little deeds of parents can have on their children. For better or for worse. And we recognize that children grow up to make their own decisions. And we know that sometimes children make poor decisions just as we as adults make poor decisions. And we know that children will not always grow up, in fact, will probably never grow up to be exactly what a parent envisions or wants. Because children are, again, their own people. But we do understand the importance of parents when their children are young. And I'm not talking about when they're 5 and 6 and 7 years. I'm talking about when your child is first born. That training, that instruction, that admonition begins. And you work hard. And the little things that you do, again, for better or for worse. Think about what we as parents can teach our children. We can teach them to lie. If they see us lie, are you calling in sick today? What is that? What are you teaching your children? Someone's on the phone. Tell them I'm not here. What are you teaching your children? You see, we teach them for better or for worse. And we need to be careful. The little things that maybe at that moment and in the scheme of things just doesn't seem all that big can become very big in the way that we're training them. We need to teach our children to have a respect for higher authority, and we need to develop that ourselves. It begins again between parent and child in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the land or in the land. And so here, a part of the parenting responsibility is to teach and discipline and raise your child as a parent. I do not understand the mindset that says that you're going to let your children make their own decisions so early in their lives. Granted, every parent's hope is that their children will get to that point in life where they will make good, sound decisions. And we still struggle sometimes, don't we? But let me tell you something. Your four-year-old doesn't need to be left to make all of his or her own decisions. Your 10-year-old doesn't need to be left to make all of his or her own decisions. Now listen to this. Your 17-year-old doesn't need to be left to make all of his or her own decisions. I understand that they are at different stages in life, and hopefully they've been taught and trained, and they are making more of their own decisions as they go. That's a part of the maturation process. But there has to be a respect for higher authority. It begins at home. It begins by the way that you teach your children, for them to understand, I am responsible to mom and dad. Mom and dad have authority over me. Mom and dad can discipline me. That's where it begins. No wonder our society is in such a mess. Because families are in a mess. And families are not doing the things that they need to do to teach these things. And there's no quick fix. We've got to come back to Bible principles. We've got to do the little things, the little deeds that will make a big difference in the lives of our children. And again, it's no guarantee. I understand that. A parent can do the very best he or she can and try to make good decisions based on Bible principles. Children are still their own person. When they reach a certain age, they make their own decisions without you. We get that. But it begins at home. It extends to civic and social matters, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. There is nothing ambiguous about this. Christians must not, cannot despise authority. They must not, cannot blaspheme the glorious ones, the dignitaries, some translations say. Understanding that angels, greater in might and power, they do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against those dignitaries, against those in power. There are many passages throughout the New Testament we could read that would bear this out even further. But because of time, we cannot address all of those. A child of God must be careful in what he or she says. I'm not suggesting we have to agree with all of those who are in power. I understand fully that those in power can sometimes be wrong. Guess what? Children don't always agree with their parents, do they? Parents can sometimes be wrong, but children still have that obligation to respect and obey their parents from God. And when you think about the time in which this was written, the perverted nature of the Roman Empire, when you look at the things that they did, and yet here is what we find. In fact, I would suggest to you that in all of the writings of the New Testament, there's not a single time when a child of God, when a Christian, speaks evil against a dignitary or a ruler. And it be right. Paul, by mistake, one time said something about the high priest. And when that was pointed out to him, he immediately acknowledge that he should not have done that. But as corrupt as Rome was, you would think that in all of the writings that there would be passage after passage, chapter after chapter, maybe book after book written about that very thing. But it just didn't matter. A child of God is called upon to be right, to live right, to do right, regardless of those things. And so we must have a respect for authority, whether it is in the family, whether it is in society. It could also go to the business realm. There must be that respect of authority. It certainly ends with God. God is the one ultimately who gets our respect and our obedience. In Acts chapter 5, verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. The them here are the 12 apostles. They're brought before the Sanhedrin council, and the high priest is questioning them. So we understand the setting here. And this is what the high priest said. We strictly charge you not to teach in the name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. In other words, when there is a conflict and we have to choose between God and man, we choose God every time. Because God is ultimately the one we must respect. He is the one we must obey, as we read here. And I would also make this point, and I think it's important. When something is said about the rulers, about government, it is strictly a matter of sin. Notice what Peter said. We must obey God rather than men. He didn't leave it there. He did point out something about their character. He said, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. It is quite permissible to point out in a teaching way how any authority conflicts with God and God's word. It is quite acceptable and proper to do that in a family setting, in a business setting. It is quite proper to do that in a government setting. And let me say this. As Christians, we must do that. But there is a world of difference between doing that and the blaspheming that he speaks of a little bit earlier there. In the book of 2 Peter. As Christians, we cannot do that. And so we understand that it ends with God. It is permissible to accurately state words and deeds of rulers when they conflict with God's will. And then finally this morning, I think that there needs to be that general respect. Again, we live in a time when people just do not respect authority. I don't see how anyone could not know of all of the chaos that is taking place in our country. With all of the deeds of hostility, protest, with the destruction of private property, there is a general disrespect for authority, for our police, for our government. There is a general disrespect. It begins somewhere. And again, we go back to the parent-child relationship. That's where it begins. Because if we do not respect our parents growing up, and if our parents do not demand of us a proper respect and obedience, then why do we think that that's going to carry on anywhere else? So often what happens is we respect only those we deem respectable and those who respect us. But again, we define that by our own ideas. And there's nothing concrete about it. We just simply like someone or we don't. And we like them as long as they agree with us. But when they don't, then we stop liking them. We have a general disrespect in our society. I want to read from the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32. I've chosen two to demonstrate this that are somewhat personal to me. to show the idea of needing general respect. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. So I'm particularly interested in this idea of gray head and the idea that we need to be respectful to those who have gray hair. What is the point of this passage? Does it mean that everyone who has gray hair, that they are necessarily deserving of our admiration? Does it mean that everyone who has gray hair, that they're necessarily wise and godly? Of course not. It just simply means that they've lived long enough here upon this earth, and that the idea, of course, is those who are younger ought to be respectful to those who are older. It's just a general idea of respect based on age. And we certainly find that throughout the New Testament, even in the Old Testament. The idea of respecting our elders is what he's talking about. And then there's another one. The story of Elisha. Elisha was about to take upon himself, or to be given, the great duties that Elijah had carried out. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. And now Elisha is about to begin his work as a prophet. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, he went up from there to Bethel. This is after Elijah had been taken up. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. We're talking about a mob here, 42 of the boys who were injured. We don't know if there were more there who were not injured. But we're talking about a large number of people. And they were mocking, making fun of this prophet because he had a bald head. Again, this reminds me a lot of what we see going on in our society today. Just the complete disrespect for anything, anyone who really ought to have respect. And what a sad time it is. It's all a part of our personality, our character. It has to do with the little things that we've seen, the little things that we've been taught, the little things that maybe we do ourselves, and it leads to that point where we just do not care. Little deeds can make a big difference in life. And we need to understand that. And we need to be teaching our children respect, general respect, even for those we disagree with. Even for those we strongly disagree with. And yes, to a point, even to those who are wrong. Paul acknowledged that he should not have said something about the character of the high priest. The high priest was wrong, and Paul continued his message and got his message across. But he acknowledged that he needed to be careful how he did that. So yes, even those who are wrong, and we disagree with them for that, even those we can turn to passage and we can say, here's what the Bible says, we still need to have a general respect. The little things, little deeds can make a big difference. I would encourage you this morning to respect God's will, God's law, God's way. If you're not a Christian, you're at the age of accountability, you've sinned against God, to respect God and God's love for you, God's grace for you, means that you will believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That faith, that belief will then motivate you. Your heart will be changed in repentance. You'll confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Do you have enough respect for God's authority to do that? As a child of God, maybe you've lost a little bit of your respect for God, for Jesus. Get it back. As with all of the things that we've talked about, these are matters of choice in our lives. Get it back. If you need to respond in some public way, do so as together we stand and we sing the song that's been selected.